can tell right now that air conditioner is going to be too cold. How you doing?
Good.
Pardon me for being late this morning. I had to stop and shake hands with this vast crowd that's gathered here. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Glad y'all are here with us today, and appreciate the Bible class putting up with me. And every Saturday morning it seems like there's a reason to stand up and speak from the Word of God. And I appreciate y'all listening or watching or both. And I really appreciate the fact that you have Bibles in your hands and you have the privilege of reading along and correcting what's wrong by the preacher and so on and so forth. And never ever think that any preacher worth his salt is going to be offended by that. If a preacher can't take correction, he can't preach. Simple as that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." Well, that's a mouthful. You know, the interesting thing to me about chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is that if you ask the general run-of-the-mill member of Christendom, does the Bible permit or advocate slavery? They'd say no. To those who are unregenerate, the lost individuals who have studied the Bible, if you ask them, does the Bible permit or teach slavery? They'll say yes, in an angry way. Well, it doesn't do either. It just doesn't change it. You see, there's something about servitude that people, even people who have been in it, even people who've been caught in it, even people who've been downtrodden because of the class system, they don't understand it. Servitude is not always an enslavement. Being a slave is not always enslavement. The word slave has to do with pressed upon to do certain things, whatever that in front of them might be to do. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Every one of you who ever took a paycheck on a regular basis or hired yourself out by the hour, every one of you who did that or do that yet today are enslaved to that which you are contracted to. I don't care if it's a formal contract or yes, I'll do that, or okay, I'll take your pay. I don't care what it is. You are enslaved to that. So you don't have to run around trying to find some form of slave practices to belittle in order to understand what the doctrine of the Word of God is concerning this. Gentlemen, we're in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2 right now. Paul says, as many servants as are under the yoke. Well, the yoke is that which is burdening you. As many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Do you know why? Sure you do. If you're not willing to say why, It's because you think somebody owes you something. Now, it just so happens that what else I've been looking at besides the scripture this morning has made me angry about all this, so no telling what you're going to get. But here's the deal. When Americans brought slaves to, slaves were brought to America, whoever brought them, the people who were enslaved had no choice. The vast majority of them, though removed from their home and removed to someplace they didn't know anything and had to be taught simple things like where is the well and how do you handle a pump and so on and so forth. Those people, though they were enslaved, did not live worse lives after they were enslaved. And I grant you that many of them did not have good masters. But the master still was the owner. I don't mean just the owner because he bought a slave. Most masters didn't view the people that way. Read Thomas Jefferson on it and you'll see what I mean. But instead, they provided an owner. Provides. So Paul says, if you're under the yoke, count your master worthy of all honor. Not because he's a good man, not even because he's saved, but because he's the master. And every one of us have at one time or another, I mean, I'm pretty sure I'm probably talking to people that say, we've gone to work and done things because it was required of us to do it. Because the guy who was our master required it of us. Some of us have done things that we otherwise don't have the nature to do. When I managed a jewelry store, I worked for a thug. Nevertheless, I worked for him. I took his salary. Every month he gave me a bonus based upon sales, etc. One time, and we were what was known as a credit juror, one time I had to go into a house, argue with the man who was about 6'5", until he finally acquiesced that he owed us money, and I said, give me the merchandise or give me the money. He said, well, the merchandise is on my wife's fingers if you've got the guts to take them off of her. And I went in to where she was sitting and took the diamond rings off her finger. How would you like to do that some morning about 8:15 when all the family standing around crying for breakfast? Well, you know why I did it? Because that was what was required of me. Do I want to do it again? No, I'm not doing it again. But it's not required of me now. It was then. Because that master was worthy of all honor, he paid the bills. He said, by policy, go get the merchandise or get the money. The only other thing I repossessed in all that time I was in the jewelry business, and you know, if you let these stories get out, people pay their bills. They really do. But I went to a preacher's office one day, his secretary telling me I couldn't, and took the watch off his arm. He said, I'm a preacher. I said, you know, we've got 11 preachers on our books. Every one of you failed to pay your bills except one. You can see why I never did have a great regard for preachers. I took that ridiculously expensive watch off his wrist. He couldn't afford that. Why in the world would he buy a thing like that? Well, he's trying to be something he wasn't. But I took it off his wrist and took it back to the store, and my boss probably junked it. Because it was the policy to do so, and I worked for the man. See, it's not about what I thought of that thug personally. It's the position. That's what verse 1 is all about. Verse 1 is not talking about saved masters. Saved masters shows up in verse 2. But it says, show these masters worthy of the honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Do you understand the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed? Yes, you do understand that. I have to ask you if you do. If God Almighty says the right thing to do, if you're under the yoke to count your master worthy of all honor, then it would be wrong for you not to. And I tell you something else. I learned a thing when I was just before I went into the jewelry business, 1962, went in jewelry business in 64. In 1962, I learned a thing by going to the library and reading this. And it has appeared, because every one of you probably read it a dozen times over your life. It was a one-page, single-space speech given by a man, and the title of it was, "If you work for a man, for heaven's sake, work for him." It is phenomenal, the principles that's laid down in that one page, and they're all biblical. They all follow the overall view of mankind in Scripture. And basically what it said is that if you work for somebody, don't belittle him, don't make light of him, and don't put him down to anybody else. If you work for a company, be that company's best. And if you can't be, you quit. I once went to work in a factory. I hated it. The third week, fourth day, they come in and told us, called all of us together and said, "We have finished this contract work. We don't have enough work for you. You 84 people are going to get laid off out of about 700. This was at halftime of the fourth day of the third week. I said, "Hoo-ah!" And I turned around and handed my time card or whatever it was to the foreman. He says, "You can't leave yet." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because tomorrow's your last day." And I said, "Oh, no, no, no. Right now is my last day." He says, "You can't do that." And I said, "You've been bugging me for nearly 3 weeks about always getting done ahead of everybody else. I'm done for today. You don't need me, and I ain't coming back tomorrow." He said, "Well, that's not right." I said, "Yes, it is, because I might tear something up tomorrow, and you wouldn't like me being here. I'm done working for this company." I never looked back. I couldn't do it. People say, "Well, you should have stuck that out and done fair." Fair? They never told us we're going to work 3 weeks and get laid off. I worked for that company. I did everything just as well as I could do it while I was there. But when I was done, I was done. I've always asked an employer, "Do you want 2 weeks' notice?" And I've never had anybody tell me they wanted 2 weeks' notice, by the way. When I quit, I was done. And I don't know why that. Maybe that just struck me. I bet other people say, "Well, I worked out my 2 week notice." Man, I would find that the most miserable thing. And I never allowed anybody else to work out a 2 week notice. When they're done with me, they're gone. I think it speaks well. I don't think that's wrong. I don't mean to change the world here about that. I don't give a flip about the 2 week notice thing. But I want you to understand something. If I am in the position of denigrating the company that I'm working for, then I'm wrong according to Scripture. He may not be a good boss, and he wasn't, the jewelry store guy. He wasn't a good boss. Lied to me more times than I care to remember. The one that broke the camel's back was when he told me if I gave him a 20% increase in sales in December, he'd give me a 20% salary raise. I gave him a 22% increase, and I got zero salary raise. And when the zero salary raise was made known, I said to them, "I'm finished. Do you want a 2 week notice?" This was on a Tuesday. My boss said, "Give me 3 days." I gave him 3 days. I was done. When you're done, you're done. Don't hang around. People say, "Well, I don't know what to do. I don't have a job." Go find one. Don't have a job. You want a job? There's lots of jobs. There always is. In the deepest recession I've seen, and I'm 69 years old, in the deepest recession that I've seen, I got two jobs at the same time when I went looking for one. I took what I thought was the better one that lasted 3 weeks. Wrong again. But anyway, my point is, in verse 1, you don't have the right to back off and start talking about these people that you work for. That the doctrine of God and God and the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Don't do it. I never would stand around in the groups who talked about the companies that we work for. I never would carry tales from one to the other. I also would not join a union. I wouldn't go through all of that nonsense. I believe them to be anti-boss. I thought that was wrong. I don't know if my dad taught this. He probably did. But I know how I grew up. I grew up watching that. I would not do that. It says right there that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And I prefer in my lifetime, even when I was lost, I preferred not to blaspheme the name of God and His doctrine. I wouldn't have even known how to define it, but I wouldn't have done that. It'd be like seeing a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, and then you go walk on the grass on purpose. Or no smoking, and you light up on purpose. That's not right. We are under a yoke in that sense. And in today's world, with no enslavements going on in particular in America, rather you have the right to go find a job and the right to stop a job and the right to go, then you just apply that. You just apply that. And it's not about whether or not the Bible's in favor of servitude or slaves or any of those people that things that people want to throw into one general bushel basket and mix around for a while. That's not what it's about. It's about understanding the name of God and His doctrine. And it's not about whether or not you look good. It's about whether or not the Lord God Almighty looks good. Now, verse 2 changes it to believing masters. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. Most people who work for someone who claims to be a Christian have a time in their employment, their servitude, they have a time when they don't believe that. Because he disagrees with them, or because he belittles them, or because he puts them down, or because he won't let them advance something, or he won't let them have something that they want. And so they don't believe that he's a believer. I don't see how he could be a believer. Well, look at me, I'm a believer. I mean, none of you sitting here, none of you on the internet, you wouldn't want to work for me. Brother Moore asked me one time, he said, you know, you've got a lot more experience than me at hiring and firing people. How do you fire them? I said, bluntly. He said, I don't think I'd be very good at that. And I said, nobody's good at it. Just do it. Just bluntly fire them. I don't know that Brother Moore ever did that. The way the people hung around that I knew he didn't like, I don't think. But nevertheless, you see, it's not about whether or not the boss is a true believer. It's about what he tells you he believes. So, well, I just don't think he is. Well, you ain't got no right to that thought. Well, you do have the right to the thought. You don't have the right to voice it. It says, don't despise them. And it's noteworthy that those who are just got you under a yoke may be worthy of all honor, but it doesn't tell you not to despise them. The thug that I worked for in the jewelry business, I didn't even know how much I disliked that guy until after I got out and looked back at it. And the day that he and I got things squared away where he wouldn't bother me, I should have walked out right then. I always wonder what happened if you did such things, you know, in the past. What would happen if, like when I started preaching, if I had just quit everything else and gone and moved down to Selma, Alabama, and started pastoring that church down there. What if I'd have done that? What would have happened? All that kind of thing goes on in my mind. Well, let me tell you something. If you have a believing master, you may still have to count him worthy of all your honor because he's your master, but it also says don't despise him because he's a brother. And that's not easy. I had a boss for several years, worked for him twice, and he had a testimony of salvation. And there would be times when what I wanted to do was to run, get my family and run just as far as I could. Just go. Because he would bring things on, put things on me and so forth that at the moment were very burdensome. But I found out something about him. as a believer. And he didn't know much. It's not that he knew a lot of scripture. I mean, you know, he wouldn't have called him a scriptural giant in any case. But he had a compassion I didn't see in other people because he was a believer. He never objected to anything I did if I told him I was going to do anything in the name of the Lord. Either go to a church service or a choir practice, or even after the second time I worked for him, I was preaching some. No matter where I went to preach, he never objected. And also, in the midst of just horrible circumstances, I would have quit in other cases and gone and got another job. But because of my commitment to him in a certain manner, I couldn't do that. And yet, I didn't have any money. Went to lunch with him one day, many, many years ago. You think about this in terms of a whole lot more dollars than I'm fixing to tell you. And when we got up from lunch, he put something in my sport coat, which I really thought, I promise you, I thought this. I thought it was a used toothpick. I thought, that sorry rascal. When I pulled it out, it was a rolled up $100 bill. Now today, that would be $800 or $900. Think about the compassion. He didn't like the situation that I was in any better than I liked the situation I was in. He just couldn't do anything about it. But he took out of his pocket cash, rather than out of the company money, he took out a $100 bill, rolled it up real tiny, and stuck it in my pocket. When I said thanks, he goes, like that. You have to let those sort of things teach you. Let them teach you. He said, don't despise them, they're brethren. Even if you don't like them, don't despise them, they're brethren. But then he says, middle of verse 2, but rather do them service because they're faithful. That doesn't make them faith giants because they're faithful. It makes them able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see him for who he is, to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is in terms of their salvation. They're down here trying to be a big man, that boss of yours. And there's the Lord up there, and though they look to you like they're trying to be a big man and they want you to kneel down to them, they know who the Lord is because they're faithful. They know who the Lord is. You know, a man walked up to me one time and said, my son doesn't think I'm saved. I knew his son. I said, are you? He smiled at me. And he said, I know the Lord. I said, okay. He said, will you talk to my son about this? And I said, no. He said, you won't? I said, no. I said, what do you want me to say to him? You want me to say, leave your dad alone, he's saved? He said, well, that'd be a good start. I said, well, the reason I won't do that is because we're all free to say the things we want to say. And I said, you get right down to it, brother. The only person who knows you're saved is you and the Lord, whom you say you know. Somehow or another, your son doesn't think you're saved. A year and a half later, the man got saved. See, people can talk themselves into a religious state wherein they think they, as that man said, know the Lord. Well, you may have a boss like that. You got no right to dispute him. He says he's a Christian. If he says I've gotten saved, if he says I know the Lord, what is that to you? You're just working for him. The brethren. If he knows the Lord, the one thing I know about him is he is a believer. He may not be saved, but he does believe who the Lord is. In fact, the man that I'm just referring to there could quote you the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And he could also go out and preach it to people, or tell it to people, not necessarily as a preacher. But he could do that. Well, so could a lot of people. The boss of mine who claimed he had a testimony, he still claims the same testimony. He still got the same testimony picture. And I don't doubt his salvation now. I could say now that we're old, but now it's really not about age. It's about the years of being around. I don't doubt that he's saved. And yet I don't think he's a spiritual giant. I don't think he would say he's a spiritual giant of any kind like that. He would, you know. They're worthy of honor because they're believers. And then there's a phrase here that always causes me difficulty to talk about, even though I really think I know what this means. But it says in the last part of the verse, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. As I said, I believe I know what partakers of the benefit means, but I'm pretty sure I never get it across the way I really believe it. You see, I believe that lost believers, people who believe in Jesus Christ, people who've gone to church maybe all their lives, maybe all they've heard is ritualism about Jesus Christ, but they believe it. We stood yesterday in a funeral of about 180 or 90 people there. We stood as the bulk of those people, and steeped in a religion, recited the Apostles' Creed. They prayed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke His name, called Him Savior. Many such things, like we do. Most of us would not believe that denomination to be saved because they have this tie to the works of the flesh, because they have this tie to this ritualism, and because they have this tie to some other thing that we don't like. Baptism in particular. So we don't think they're saved. Well, let me tell you something. Let me remind you of something, gentlemen. Salvation is simple. Years ago, I used to have coffee with two men of that denomination who told me their testimony of when they got saved. They were as clear testimony as anybody else ever told me. And so I asked them, why are you involved in all this stuff? And, one of them told me that when he went away to seminary, he believed in the eternal security of the believer. When he came out, he didn't. I said, did you learn Bible that showed you that? And he said, yes. And I said, which part of the Bible? He said, Matthew 24. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And I said, did you read Matthew 10 on the way to 24? Or Matthew 15 on the way to 24? He said, well, probably did, but what are you talking about? And I said that Christ only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here's what he said. He's sitting there and he's rubbing his chin. And he said, until we're saved, aren't we the lost sheep of the house of Israel? I said, there's what you learned in seminary. Right there. The Bible never taught you that. You see, it's all... their perception is not necessarily what they receive for salvation. You wouldn't have, sitting in a catechism kind of class, you wouldn't have to hear that you were one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel to believe what that catechism class taught you about salvation. So those two guys from that denomination, I put them to the test. I said, I want to know something, guys. I've never been to a catechism class. I don't know what confirmation is. We didn't do that sort of thing in the Baptist church. I said, I want to know something. When you're in confirmation class, what are you teaching those young people? And they said, well, they're teaching them Bible and, you know, the church's rules and so forth. I said, okay, what do you teach them for salvation? And both of them, almost in unison, to trust Christ as their Savior. And I said, of the people, if you had a class of 20 in this confirmation class, how many of them you think get saved? They looked at one another and they said, maybe two. I said, but you confirm all of them. Yeah. Why? Because it makes them members of the church. Why do you want that, members who are not saved? And he says, well, we always hope they do get saved. This is two pastors. They agreed wholeheartedly. Every time one of them said something, the other one agreed with it. After several discussions with them, one of them said to me one day, you know, I wish I did a ministry the way you do it. I said, well, why don't you? And in walks that first two verses right here. He said, oh, I can't. I've got 18 years into my retirement program with this denomination. Now that is enslavement. Yet, they're believers. If 300 members of that organization come walking through here one by one, and any of you said, "Do you believe the Bible is God's word?" Every one of them would say yes. Especially if they're older than 40. You know, where you're seeing the end of your life out there somewhere. If those 300, if you went to the next person said, "Do you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins?" They'd all say yes. If the next person said, "Do you believe that your salvation is by grace through faith?" They'd say yes. Then what are they doing with all that junk? Well, they teach the wrong thing. Will they do that? It's their religion. So am I saying we should all go join that denomination? No. You know why? The only way you can keep the doctrine of God. I don't believe we keep the doctrine of God purely. If I see something that's impure, I'll get rid of it. But I don't believe, or I'll add something to make the doctrine of God more pure that I can see in Scripture. But I don't believe any of us do it perfectly. Paul didn't think he did it perfectly. Why should I think I do it perfectly? And he was getting it directly from Jesus Christ and writing it to people like me. And yet he wasn't perfect. So why is it that I should think I should be separate and rightly divide the word of truth and proclaim the grace message and on and on and on to the internet, to people in Cabo San Lucas and people in Montgomery, Alabama, and people in wherever, Canada or wherever? Why should I do that? I gotta just go join that denominational church and be happy. Because it's not about happiness, it's about joy. And joy comes from the Lord. And joy comes from understanding and knowing His Word and His will. It's not about just getting through this life and trying to find salvation. It's about trusting Christ as your Savior and trusting Christ for the day and being a partaker of the benefit. And I believe that starts with belief. That's why Paul deals with belief in the passage, I believe. Everyone who believes the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that salvation came because of His shed blood, everyone who believes that, lost or saved, if they believe that, they're a partaker of a benefit. The benefit is they can hear the Word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believe it, and trust it, and be saved. And unless they are a believer, they can't. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that are believers, not save them that are lost. Save them that believe. Well, check your boss out about that. Check your master, whoever your master is. And chances are in the flesh you've got one. Check out your master. Are they a believer? And are they, because of being a believer, a partaker of the benefit, even if they're lost? The believing world, even amongst some people still haven't gotten saved by the gospel of Christ, the believing world is a far better world to be in than an unbelieving world. An unbelieving world embraces such things as evolution and winds up believing that no one answers to anybody, and so to hell with the whole thing, we just do whatever we want to. There is no retribution, in other words. That's the unbelieving world. The believing world believes that everybody stands before the judgment seat of Christ in one way, shape, or fashion, or the great white throne judgment in one shape or fashion. Which one you want to be in, the believing world or the unbelieving world? Verse 1 has no distinction about being the servant of somebody there, and verse 2 does. So verse 2 plays a big part in our getting along in this world. While we're in this flesh, living in this world, we need to know the best way to get along in this world. That's what Paul's given you there in both verses. And he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, in other words, otherwise what? Rebellion? If a man teaches rebellion, if a man teaches that believing masters are not worthy to be your masters, He's wrong. See, well, what about when they bought slaves, these believing masters? Same position. You know, it wasn't a slavery uprising that ended slavery in America. It was the long sought after thought process that said we shouldn't have them. That's what ended it. And don't swallow the idea that the Civil War was about slavery. It included it. Wars include lots of things they're not really about. As a matter of fact, those in the atheist side of this world, the unbelieving side of this world, who want to say that every war is a religious war, are just about right. Just about right. There's a few others in our historic time that we can see that were not religious wars, but most of them are. Why? Because I'm right and you're wrong. Simple principle. I'm right and you're wrong. Put up your dukes. I'm right and you're wrong. You're wrong. I've got a longer rifle barrel than you do. I'm right and you're wrong. I've got a bomb. You don't have. I'm right and you're wrong because I've got more bombs than you've got. And I'm right and you're wrong because you're too weak to resist. Which is where what we're facing today. Wars are fought between masters and servants. Somebody wants to be your master. You don't want him to be your master. It ain't after he becomes your master when you stand up. Now. It's now. I don't know if there's any hope for America in all of this thought. I don't know. We're pretty far gone. It's a different generation that will have to retrieve us. And I don't know if it's there or not. I know there's a lot of great people involved in a great resistance to what's going on. And we have every right to be, because we're not under the thumb in that political sense. Unlike the way Paul lived and Timothy lived and Titus and so forth, they were under the thumb of Rome. The only kind of a thumb we're under is a subterfuge ruling that we don't resist. So you can sit back and relax and enjoy your life and forget all about this if you want to. Or you can stand up for the truth of God's word, believing the things that God says about his name and his doctrine not being blasphemed, and take the rightful position. Even if you're in servitude, you can do that. And God will honor you even if he doesn't honor the nation. By the way, he's not in the nation-saving business. If the nation rises or falls, so be it where God is concerned. He's concerned about his word being preached, not anything else. That men should be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth is always his will. There's more truth hidden today, therefore there's more truth to expose. But it's decently and in order. And in verse 1 and verse 2, you get a different perspective on what decently and in order is. Look forward in 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. Verse 23. Factor in these four verses here into the position you're in, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The first thing you would add to that in the position that you're in the world is that foolish and unlearned questions are a waste of time. There's better things to be fooling with. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Do you know how a saved individual opposes themselves? They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the detail. They don't study the book. They latch on to something and they commence to preach it or teach it or spout off what they believe without studying the book. One of the reasons I've discovered you cannot win an argument against someone of a different ilk on Facebook is because you can't write enough words. If someone just believes a portion of the book, and doesn't believe all of the book, then you can't prove to him or her that all prophecy has not been fulfilled, because they're not going to believe the part you read them. I'm talking about rightly dividing. I'm talking about just believing what it says. If you rightly divide the word of truth as you study, and you bring in all of the scripture, there's some rightly divider standing over in the corner saying, you ought not to be back there in Daniel trying to prove something for us. Well, you ought to be back there if it proves it for us. And that's what I mean about the book. All of the book, study to show thyself approved unto God, is about you understanding your gospel. This spot right here on the board, as we always point to, between the parentheses, it's about that. But you're not going to understand that if you don't understand the other 53 books. One of the things that I believed was the right thing to do about having the seminar on the book of Acts is to bring to mind to people that all of this Bible mattered. Every time, every day, all the way. It matters all along the way. It makes a difference about everything. So he says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, you can instruct those that oppose themselves so long as they let you. But if belligerence and indignance rises up in them about what you're saying, I've learned, you're done teaching them. So I don't want to be done teaching them. Too bad. If you've brought out the belligerence and indignance that they have about their own prideful stance against this, that, or the other thing, there ain't no point in you continuing. They are opposing themselves. They don't want your part of the Word of God that you're going to show them next. And so they get very fleshy in their approach to you. They say things that hurt you in the flesh, because they want to shut you up. And they'd rather do it the way most people want to have the tallest building in town, that's to tear all the others down. They don't want to do it by study. One thing people fear about study is that they might change their mind. I always admired Brother Moore about that in such a great way. He said, if Scripture changes your mind, what do you care? Put yourself to the test about that. Study the whole thing. Look at the whole thing. Look at the Bible in the sense that it's all that God said. Not in the sense that, yeah, that was past and this is future. Look at it in the light of it's all that God said. One of the greatest chapters, after years of Bible study, one of the greatest chapters that I ever read was Isaiah 39. Brother Moore asked me one time, he said, can you quote the last whatever that two verses is of Isaiah 39, he said, no. I said, no. He said, why not? It never dawned on me to answer the question, why not? So I went back and purposely read Isaiah 39. And I noticed something. Subtle though it may be, it's like reading the book of Malachi. Subtle though it may be. Well, then that made chapter 40 read like Matthew. And I saw something. About 2 weeks later, I was in a class he was teaching, and he said, Isaiah is a microcosm of the whole Bible. The first 39 chapters are like the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters are like the 27 books of the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. First 39 chapters of Isaiah, last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And it's what I had seen. I think he set me up. I think he knew that if I would follow his suggestion, go back and read Isaiah 39, that I would see that. And I wouldn't have been able to say it the way he said it, but I could see that. This is an amazing book, gentlemen. You've got something in your hands nobody else has got. You've got a privilege, of rightly dividing the word of truth with all the word of truth. And yes, it will show you at least 7 gospels, which one's yours. That's what separation's all about. That's what rightly dividing's all about. That's what picking the Bible up and making the Bible make sense is all about. How do you make sense out of the gospel of the kingdom if your gospel is the gospel of the grace of God? Well, you put it in its place and you teach it so, and so therefore, then you're going to have to show. I've been talking to a man briefly, mainly been listening to this man because he does a lot of talking. And I get a word in edgeways every now and then. But the other night, in talking with him, I saw a great door open to me. And, you know, it's not that I don't doubt this guy's salvation or anything like that. He's just wrapped up in an emotional situation that he thinks is of the Lord. And I'm not even going to tell him that's not true. And if he happens to be listening today, he probably knows who I'm talking about, but nevertheless. It's between him and the Lord what he does with all of that. Nevertheless, what I want to say about him was this. Whatever it was he said to me, and I forget now what it was, it prompted me to say, if you understand the three inheritances, then it's easy to understand the three churches. Both of those terminologies took him by surprise. He never heard of them. Didn't know about them. And it's not that he wouldn't have read it and seen the fact that the word church is described by location, time, and effect in Scripture. He's probably read all that Scripture, probably as many times as I have. But he never looked at it with that perspective, that God is describing for you three churches. Because God is describing for you in 66 books, he's describing for you three different inheritances. He stopped me, he says, wait, what are the three inheritances? I said, the earth, the city, and a position far above all heavens with Christ forever. He said, that's us. I said, yes, it is. Then we're not the city and we're not the earth. He says, wow, I never thought of that. I said, look up the word church. Study the word church in the context in which it is laid. See how the Lord used it about his people. And you'll see three churches. Well, I don't know if he will or not. I pray that he will. Because it gives 66 books a perspective that you can't get any other way. It's like the three inheritances. If you understand the three inheritances, you have to find people who earn those inheritances one way or the other. In what manner did we earn it? Christ earned it for us, gave it to us as a free gift. The other two, that's not that way. See, if you're looking at it with that perspective in mind, you'll see it when you read it. I believe, I've met about four people in my entire lifetime, in the last 38 years of studying the Bible, I believe I've met four people who found out about dispensational truth on their own. The first one was a shock to me because I never thought anybody could. And he would tell me things that he learned, and he was going to a church that was contrary to it, which the way he happened to be studying the Bible was the church that was contrary to it was almost like a great improvement to him. It was like he could see he was right and the preacher was wrong as it further he went. But it surprised me that he had learned all that. And then I discovered something that he had not learned. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is an interesting perspective according to what we're talking about this morning. Remember that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. We were talking about a thing, and I said, I don't know. I'm going to have to study a little further. Excuse me. I said, I'm going to have to study this a little further. I'm not sure I understand that. And he quotes this verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, well, as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God prepared for them that love him. We're just not going to know. And I said, wait, you can't stop at that verse. He says, what do you mean? I said, what's the next one say? He says, he grinned and he says, I don't know what it says. I says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He says, oh my gosh, how could I have missed that verse? And it, all of a sudden our Bible class, this was sitting at a lunch counter in the Federal Reserve Bank of Birmingham, Alabama. All of a sudden, our Bible class there between me and him just took a leap forward. He said, does Paul mean that he reveals these things? I said, yeah. All the Word of God reveals them. Paul wrote 13 books. He wrote it all to us. And the guy says, well, I can see that. This man saw all this by himself and missed verse 10. You want to know whether a preacher or a teacher is worth his salt? Does he ever show you anything you didn't know was there? But the other three, the four, I think there's four men that I can say, or women, one of them's a woman, that I think saw it on their own. You know why they did? Is because they could see either. They could see three inheritances, or they could see three churches, and they're trying to find what the difference is. So, go back to 1 Timothy now, chapter 6. My purpose in showing... I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2, I want to finish reading that passage. 2 Timothy 2, my purpose in showing you that is that when people oppose themselves, they're not really opposing themselves. They are opposing their person having to learn something else. They want to be satisfied. They want to be all right the way they are. Never ever think you're all right the way you are. You ain't all right, you sorry rascals. You're not all right the way you are because you're not done studying the Word of God. You're not done because you haven't lived long enough. You haven't said, you haven't put it into your heart and mind enough. You haven't settled it down deep like the Lord told the apostles. You haven't hidden the Word of God the way David told us to hide the Word of God in your heart. And you haven't let the Word of Christ dwell in you and unto all wisdom. You haven't let that happen. I don't care who I'm talking to, that's the truth. We're still here and we have not arrived. So we have work to do. We have things to do. We have a position to take. And when you're out there working for the man, as the text that we're talking about today concludes, you do have to be subject unto him. You do. And even if you're totally independent and work for yourself, you have to be subject unto the things that you owe and the things that you have to pay. You know, you want electricity? Guess what you got to do for that? You've got to pay for it, and on and on. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, again, finish it out. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The recovering themselves out of the snare of the devil is because there's some acknowledging of the truth, which they have not done. The context won't let it be any other way. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth and that they may recover themselves. You know why it says themselves? It isn't because they do it alone. It's because they're the one got themselves into that fix. They're the one that's in the snare of the devil. Well, the devil didn't snare them. The devil's snares have been in precisely the same positions they have been in for the last 6,000 years. He didn't say, get over there to Johnny. I got to get Johnny snared in this one. That's not the way he got Johnny snared. Johnny looked at the snare and said, shoot, I can walk through that. That thing won't grab me. I didn't mean to talk about Johnny personally there. Sorry, John. Do you understand what I mean? The devil doesn't snare you. We're not supposed to be ignorant of his devices. His devices haven't changed. There's the same thing today he said 6,000 years ago. He just puts a new twist on it because he knows your political leanings or whatever. Just kidding. He knows what you are. He knows who you are. And he knows, he don't know what you're going to do next. That's his only disadvantage. But he knows what you've done in the past and he knows what might lure you. And on and on. He just doesn't know what you're going to do with God's Word. So the verse says, if God peradventure, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, yeah. You just show them the Word. You just use the Word of God as a master striving lawfully with it. Say, well, that you should have gotten harder on them. No, you should just give them the Word of God. Say, well, I'm not as good a preacher as you. It's not about preaching. It's about the Word of God. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then, by the way, even if God gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that does not recover them from the snare of the devil. 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You get up and walk out of the snare of the devil. What hold would the Word of God have on, or what hold would the snare of the devil have on the Word of God? None whatsoever. Get up and walk out. That's why men who have bad habits, who are saved men, that's why they can quit. That's why you can just stop. You can walk away from the snare of the devil. The Word of God teaches you how to. God does give repentance through the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance means turn around, change your mind. Not about confessing sins. And he says, the people who are in those snares, last part of verse 26, are taken captive by him at his will. So here comes Satan with his snares. You go in them with your eyes wide open. You come out of them because you acknowledge the truth. The devil is powerful if you don't acknowledge the truth, and he's powerless if you do. That may be something some of you don't believe, but it's because you haven't faced the same devil that other people have. There's lots of little minions, little tiny devils running around the world trying to ensnare you. They're all using a trick of their master to do so. Every one of them is. Whether or not you are in the snare of the devil is on the basis of what you do with the Word of God. If you think I'm wrong about that, why don't you put God to the test? Why don't you apply His Word to your life and watch how the snares of the devil go away? Back in 1 Timothy 6, we didn't get to that motley list in verse 4 and 5, but we will. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make sure you understand something. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Starting with our gospel, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul went forth to preach the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, he never went to other men and got it, and he never took what other men taught and taught it. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that none of these things, the stuff that's going to happen to him, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I've received with the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He's going to finish his course no matter what. The Lord already showed him how many things he's going to suffer. He's going to finish his course. 2 Timothy 4, he said, I've finished my course. Now look back in what the course brought him to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Well, if you read all 13 of Paul's epistles, you'll see that the instructions to all was to get all of these words to all the churches. So the things that I write unto you is not just Paul talking to the Corinthians, it's Paul talking to the whole church, the body of Christ, and that includes today, in which we don't even know if there's anybody in Corinth that is a believer. But we've got it. We've got it. Now look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. One of the last books he wrote. I believe these are such profound words that the world ought to have them in great big letters tattooed on their door. But then that would be putting them under the law, so we can't do that. Verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect, and that has to do with being full grown, mature. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And that's one of the things that I meant when I said all 66 books while ago. God reveals things to you if you know who you are and where you are in Scripture, Ephesians and Colossians, and Romans to Philemon in the total sense of the body of Christ. If you know where you are, the other 53 books in your Bible are going to show you what God can reveal to you because you know where you are. Keep reading. God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Are you kidding? Those are profound things there. Verse 15, 16, and 17. That's very profound for your life and for mine. And when somebody tries to take something away from you that you have in Christ, just buck up. Just stand there and put on the whole armor of God and take all the wiles the devil's going to throw at you. You got everything you need to ward it off and fend it off. These are wholesome words. They're the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wholesome means they couldn't be better for you. They wouldn't have any way of making it better for you than these words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you. Anybody got a question? Yes, sir.
Why is it that when you do what you were just talking about to people who have to buck up to them, why do they want to sit there and argue with you even though they've gone to church for years and years and now they don't want to believe in it no more?
Everybody wants to be right in their own mind. There are two different dispensations of time in the Bible that a verse that says that shows the problem. In those days, thus and so, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. We all want to do that all the time. It is only if we're willing to say the Word of God is right, whether we agree with it or not, and that's tough in people's minds, that the Word of God is right, even if we disagree with it, that makes us wrong. People don't want to say that. And so the reason people argue with you in that sense is, it isn't that they don't think you've got some validity in what you say, it's that they don't think you've seen what they've seen. They're going to prove to you that yours is a weak position. Well, if you get outside of believing God's Word, it is a weak position. But if God said it and that settles it in your mind, then God said it and that settles it, and it'll make any difference what anybody objects to. But that is why everybody wants to be right in their own eyes. Probably not much of a answer there, but true.
That's good.
Any other questions? Well, thank you all for being here, gentlemen, and all these vast billions on the internet. Appreciate you being here this morning.